Well, it certainly is good to be here this morning, and it certainly is good to see all of you here this morning. We thank you for coming, and along with Charlie, I too want to welcome everybody. The sermon this morning is What God Wants and Why He Wants It. Now, the night before the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter committed the same sin three times in the same night by lying and denying that he knew the Lord. We're told what will happen to all liars and those who deny the Lord. If you want to look at Revelation 21:8 with me, we see what the Lord says about liars. Revelation 21:8, the Bible says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Then if you want to turn over to Matthew, the 10th chapter, and look at verse 33. Jesus said, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. In addition, Peter cursed and he swore. Yet within 50 days, barely over 7 weeks, God used Peter to preach the good news to multitudes of people from every nation under heaven. Thousands obeyed the gospel and Christ's church was established. He later used Peter to introduce the gospel to the Gentiles. Even sometime before this, Jesus was urging Peter to get back to work when he said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep in John chapter 21. So how could God do such a thing? Well, I tell you, because He wants to forgive, because that's the kind of God He is. It's what He does best. It's what He's all about. Come with me to Matthew the 16th chapter and let's look at who this man Peter was. Matthew chapter 16. We'll be going to a lot of different verses and chapters this morning, brethren. Now this man, Peter, was the same one who was rebuked by the Lord with these words in Matthew 16 and verse 23. He said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus called Peter Satan or the devil here. That's pretty strong language. He was the same man who was corrected by God Himself from heaven when Peter wanted to build three tabernacles, one each for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. A cloud overshadowed them, and Moses and Elijah disappeared, leaving only Jesus. A voice from the cloud says in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. He was also the same man that Jesus rebuked for using a sword to defend the Lord. You remember that? Peter wasn't trying to see how accurate he would be by slicing off the ear of Malchus. No, that was a high priest, by the way, a high priest servant. No, he was going to kill him. Jesus commanded Peter to put up the sword. He says, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Then Jesus healed the man. He put his ear back on in Matthew 26 and verse 52. Now, brethren, that is a miracle. That's a miracle. That was the only way Peter knew how to fight. It was when he learned he couldn't use carnal weapons that he became a coward. And it was later that he learned to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and he did it boldly. Later in Peter's life, he behaved hypocritically. He had integrated with the Gentile brethren and was eating with them until some Jews arrived. He then drew back and he segregated himself because he feared the Jews. Paul resisted Peter to the face because he stood condemned, Paul said. Paul said they walked not uprightly according to the gospel. He says, for if I build up again and those things which I destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. That's from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. That was said for Peter's benefit. Peter became a bad example and even influenced other good brethren. So one might surmise at this point Peter had gone too far and he had outlived his usefulness and it was time for him to hang it up. However, God later used Peter to write two books in the New Testament, messages of exhortation and hope. So how could God do such a thing? Because he wants to forgive, because that's the kind of God he is. And the other apostles also forsook the Lord in his darkest hour. At the most crucial moment in history for all of mankind, and when Jesus needed them most, they deserted him. And it's difficult to imagine any loneliness greater than being forsaken by God and man. But he had a motive, forgiveness. God used these men to preach the gospel to the whole world, Colossians 1 and verse 23. And aside from all the marvelous works God did on the day of Pentecost, he was also doing something else. He was remembering their sins no more. He said, "For I will be merciful to the unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Implied in all this repentance of Peter and the rest of the apostles, look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, if you would. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 these words. He said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He says, "Come to him, come to me," he says. He's not willing that any should perish, but he wants everybody to come to repentance. Now I'm going to talk for a few minutes about the passion of Jesus. And as we ponder the horrible agony Jesus endured for us, we think about the mockery of a trial and the kangaroo court in which the Jews sought false witnesses but could not get a plurality to even agree on that. We think about them spitting in his face, with most of us. If others spit in our face, they're walking on our fighting side, we say. And whenever someone slaps you in the face, you may be ready to punch his lights out. There was many who slapped Jesus. And if they plucked out the hair of your beard, you might be ready to choke them. They did spit in his face and they buffeted him, Matthew 26 and verse 27 tells us. They buffeted him, which means they beat him with their fist. They blindfolded and they taunted them with this and these words. He says, "Prophecy, who is he that smote thee?" And many other things they spoke against him, reviling him in Luke the 22nd chapter. Then he was given a Roman scourging. And when the Romans beat a man, they didn't intend for him to enjoy it, believe me. There was no mercy. We were made extremely uncomfortable as we picture this. Imagine the pain. Most of us don't like to even think about what he went through. We complain when we prick our fingers on a rose bush. But he had a crown of thorns placed on his head in Mark 15:17. He was forced to carry his own means of execution, the cross, in John 19 and verse 17. And another was compelled to help, perhaps because of his physical condition, after the beatings and the scourgings. After the toilsome journey, he was crucified and were made to cringe. It was a slow, agonizing, unbearable way to die. And at the foot of the cross, lighthearted men gambled over his last earthly possession. Turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 27th chapter with me, please. Now there was more mockery and blasphemy as they wagged their heads. In verse 27, Matthew 27 and verse 40, he said, "You who desire the temple and build it in 3 days, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Then the cream of the crop of the religious leaders in that day, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they joined in verse 42, said, "If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Brethren, that's why Jesus was persecuted. That's why he was executed, why he was hung on the cross, because he said he was the Son of God. Then the robbers who were crucified with him did the same thing. If Jesus had done as they requested, they and the rest of the world would be totally without hope for all eternity. For just a moment, brethren and friends, I'd like for you to look closely at the palm of both of your hands. Just imagine that you're lying on your back and nails large enough to bear the weight of your body and long enough to be driven into the cross are being hammered through your hands. The pain is terrible. Now look at your feet and imagine the same thing. Some scenes depict one large nail or spike being driven through the feet as one is lapped over the other. And others depict each foot being nailed separately. In either case, the nail or the nails would need to be large enough and long enough to bear the weight of your body. And after the nailing, the cross is lifted to an erect position. It is then that the weight of your body goes to your hands and feet that have been nailed. The pain is horrible. Horrible as the cross is raised and then dropped into a hole with a thud deep enough for the cross to remain standing. We can only imagine the excruciating agony. The blood is slowly oozing from the wounds. In order to relieve the pain in your hands, you shove down with your feet to take the weight away from your hands. This gives just a little relief, though, to the hands, but the horrible pain then shifts to the feet. The constant shifting goes on for 6 hours as the body slowly gets weaker and weaker from the loss of blood, till you can shift no more than your heart can no longer pump, and then you die. In addition to all the torture, the mockery and the pain are indescribable. This is what Jesus did for you and for me. It cannot be compared with the death penalty today when one is given an injection and then they just go to sleep. There was nothing humane about a crucifixion. It has been well said that it was love and not the nails that held him to the cross. What then? Did Jesus lash back at them? He retaliated with, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke 23 and 34. And many of those who crucified him were forgiven on the day of Pentecost, as seen in Acts 2. Jesus is the essence of God's grace, and on the third day he rose from the grave just as he said he would. He has also said each of us will be raised either to life or to damnation in hell. Let's look at what he said in John, the 5th chapter. John chapter 5, if you would, in verse 28 and 29. Jesus said, verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all, that's everybody, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good into the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil into the resurrection of damnation. Brethren and friends, it is our choice. Are you not convinced how much God wants to forgive you? What more would you ask of him to prove it? He doesn't want anyone to perish, but most will. That's why he is so patient, suffering so long. God wants to forgive. It's what he's all about. It's what he does best. The crimson thread that runs through the Bible shouts to us that his theme is forgiveness. You have sinned. All of us have sinned. And the only hope you have is a pardon. And when a governor or a president pardons a prisoner, conditions are attached. The pardoned person may have to agree not to return to the scene, the crime scene, or even contact the victims. He may have to agree to stay off drugs and alcohol and out of trouble with the law. If he violates the terms, the pardon is null and void. If he does meet the condition, he still hasn't earned the pardon. It was a free gift. He didn't deserve it and he couldn't earn it. Look with me at Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. Brethren and friends, hear me now. We are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Faith is a condition of pardon, and without faith it is impossible to please God, as seen in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Obedience is another. He is the author of eternal salvation to all that obey Him. And you know that verse. It's Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Obedience necessarily implies commands God has given. And God's grace teaches us, and Titus 2 verses 11 and 12 tells us. Among the things that teaches us that an obedient faith is not a dead faith, which is a faith minus obedience. That's a dead faith. It's a kind that pleases God. James 2 verses 14 through 26 tells us about that. Repentance is commanded of all. Come with me to Acts the 17th chapter, and let's read verses 30 through 31. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." Now turn your Bibles to Romans, the 10th chapter. Now, repentance is brought on by godly sorrow for your sins. It is an about-face from the sins that you were living. This is probably the hardest part of all. You must change your ways. And this is why most won't become Christian. This is why they won't become Christians, because they want to go to heaven, but they don't want to change their ways. He also wants you to show the courage to confess Jesus as Lord. Look at verse 10 of Romans 10. He says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now look at Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 2 and verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, He commands, brethren, He commands. He doesn't suggest, He doesn't ask us to do that. He commands us to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. And He said in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So what's the point? Baptism has a direct connection to the blood Jesus shed in His death, for we are baptized into His death. Blood contacted there. This obedience by being buried with Him in baptism must come from the heart. Let's read together what Paul said in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Romans 6, verse 3 through 5. Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." Just as Jesus died and was buried and rose from the grave, we live to sin or buried in a watery grave. This watery grave, the baptism. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. There is death, the burial, and the resurrection. The blood of Christ will purge your conscience. But we're also told that baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. What it says about one, it says about the other. And we're washed in His own blood. I believe Bill's going to use that as our invitation song this morning. We are washed in His own blood, but sinners are also to be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts 22:16. What it says about one, it says about the other. Jesus shed His blood for the remission of sins, but we are to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. What it says about one, it says about the other. We are sanctified with His own blood, but we are sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the Word. Now the Word teaches us to be baptized. Hebrews 13:12. Let's read that. Hebrews 13:12. The Word teaches us to be baptized. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffering without the gate. So the connection between the blood of Christ and baptism into Christ is this. The blood is what saves you, and baptism is when it does. Newness of life that Paul spoke of in Romans 6:3-4 that we read earlier comes after baptism. Some scoff, a lot of denominations, most all of the denominations scoff and stumble at baptism because they consider it foolish. But God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the worldly wise. They forget how much power is in the word of the one who said to do it. His word is so powerful that He spoke the world into existence. His word is so powerful it calmed the raging storm. And His word is so powerful that it raised the dead. When men balk at God's command to be baptized to wash away their sins, they underestimate the power of the word of our Creator. And their God is too small. If God tells us that baptism is for the remission of your sins and puts you into Christ, then what is your condition without it? Please think about it. Obedience requires some action on your part. The person who submits to baptism for the remission of his sins is a person who is relying upon the blood of Christ for pardon. The person who rejects this baptism is rejecting the blood of Christ because he rejects the point at which it is applied. The power is not in the water, but in the word of our Creator when we obey that word. So don't underestimate the power of His word to do what He says it will do. Considering what He has done for us, is He asking too much? Well, what about the one who's already a child of God? Turn to Acts the 8th chapter with me. Peter's an excellent example of how much God wants to forgive. He was already a disciple of the Lord. And when one who had already obeyed the gospel sinned again, he wasn't told to be baptized again since he was already in relationship with God. Instead, he was told to repent, pray, and confess. Peter told Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8:22. Simon the sorcerer, by the way, was a Christian. He told him in Acts 8:22, he says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. The blood of Jesus is still available for one who sins again after becoming a Christian. God doesn't want us to give up if we fall back into sin after being baptized. So He provides this means of forgiveness for the child of God. However, you must make sure your baptism is valid. Not every immersion is Bible baptism. Some who have been incorrectly baptized were baptized again as the willing Ephesians in Acts the 19th chapter. You remember that passage? Let me tell you something, brethren and friends. All denominational baptism are invalid. None of them are good. None are scriptural. None. So if you're baptized into a denomination, you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins. The only thing you did was to get wet. Now, turn to Acts 3 and verse 19. I want us now to look at the goodness and the severity of God. To have the heavy burden of sin lifted from your shoulders is a refreshing thing, as we read Acts 3 and verse 19, which says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." How many times have you had an opportunity to obey and you rejected it? God has been so forbearing and patient with you and blessed you in numberless ways. Look at Romans, the 11th chapter with me. I want to read verse 22. One of my favorite chapters, verses. You need to underline this, or you need to mark it some way. Romans 11. The goodness of God is a wonderful motive for repentance. But the dreaded severity of God is also a motive, as Paul states in Romans 11 and verse 22. He said, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but towards thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." What a God we have. What a loving God we have. His goodness is all some denominations ever talk about. They never talk about the severity, because they don't want to run anybody off. They don't want to tell them the truth. So if you aren't interested by the goodness of God and obey the gospel, then you will meet Him in His severity, brethren. So what should be a cause for rejoicing when Christ returns will be a horrible day of sadness for you and those that you have influenced by your negligence. So don't be foolish. Build your house on the sand. Be wise and build on Christ the rock. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. What about this old earth? But all the dead will be raised and judged, according to John 5:28-29. We read that earlier. The earth, this old earth, will be burned up. The one who spoke it into existence will call it to an end. Look with me at 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." You can't stay here. You can't stay here. And he says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That could be this morning. That could be tonight. That could be tomorrow. What about heaven? Jesus said he was going to his Father's house to prepare a place for us. Now that place is in heaven, as seen in John 14 verses 1 through 3. It's a place of eternal bliss where all bad things of this earth will be absent. Sorrow, pain, heartache, crime, poverty, sickness, suffering, death, all gone. There'll be no night. The Lord will be the light. In a place of rejoicing, in a place of beauty beyond our imagination. It is a place where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit live. It is where faithful saints who have died before us will be, such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Enoch and Elijah, Stephen, Paul, and so on, and others that we have known through reading God's Word. They're all going to be there. How wonderful it's going to be to meet them in person. How about hell? What about hell? Turn to Matthew, the 25th chapter. All of us have sinned. The Bible tells us, Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned Jesus will be revealed in flaming fire to those who don't obey the gospel. We read about this in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. 11 of the 12 times that hell appears in the New Testament, it was used by Jesus. Did you know that? I bet most people don't know that. 11 of the 12 times the word hell is used in the New Testament is used by Jesus. Why? Because He loves us so much that He doesn't want us to go there. That's why He warns us so much about it. In hell, the devil will not be a king sitting on a throne reigning over a big party. He will be severely punished, for hell was prepared for him. And Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 41, He said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." He will be miserable. The devil is a loser, big time loser, big time. Turn to Revelation 20th chapter with me. He will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he will have no rest, and the smoke of his torment will ascend upward forever and ever. Verse 10 of Revelation 20. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Forever and ever. Think about it. Will you be a loser with him? The decision not to obey puts you on Satan's side. For Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me." So the question is then, when will you obey the gospel? There are some unsaved believers in the Bible. We see that in John 12 and verse 42. Let's look at that. They were believers, but they were still unsaved. They didn't do what the Lord told them to do. John chapter 12 verse 42 says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him." So they believed on him, but they wouldn't confess him. Now, saved believers obeyed immediately. The saved people obeyed immediately. Acts 2:41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized immediately," right then. They didn't argue. They didn't fuss and fight. They obeyed. This is what distinguished them from unsaved believers. There may be some unsaved believers here this morning. Please don't leave this building in an unsaved condition. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey, Hebrews 5 and verse 9. He will take vengeance and flaming fire on those who don't obey. Is it possible that you are an unsaved believer who hasn't obeyed God's plan for your salvation? Maybe it is. But like Felix, you may intend to obey at some convenient time in the future. And it can be said that to his credit, that he trembled at the thought of the judgment. Can that be said about you? Just consider this. If convenience is so important, then you're putting yourself first and the Lord second. Rehearse again in your mind the horrible agony that Jesus suffered. Have you thought about how inconvenient that was for him? To Jesus, you're saying, "I'm going to live just a little longer in sin, Jesus." To say you obey in the future is to say no for today, but I want to live a little longer in sin. But the future is not under your control and you cannot predict it. To think you can is to be terribly deceived. The past is gone and the future is not guaranteed. All you have for sure is now. And when the rich young ruler who lived under the law of Moses was told what was expected of him to inherit eternal life, his countenance fell, it says, and he went away sorrowful. Please don't let that be said about you. You are too valuable. How about double or nothing? If you decide not to obey the gospel now, and it's a decision that you make, only you, you're taking the biggest gamble you will ever take. You have laid the highest stakes on the table. Your soul. Your soul. Your soul is more valuable than the whole world. You have to want the Bible to be wrong. In fact, you have to live in desperate hope that it is fake and there's nothing after this life. And the best way to prove the Bible wrong is to completely destroy it, for the Bible goes out on a limb. It made itself very vulnerable, for it predicted its own eternity. In 1 Peter 1:25, the Bible says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever." The word of the Lord, that's the Bible, endureth forever. It makes a challenge to you, a simple one. All you have to do is prove it wrong, is to destroy it. You can't do that. No book has had more enemies or attempts made at its destruction in the past 2,000 years. All those who have sought its destruction have desperately wanted it to be wrong. They all die and are forgotten, but the living word abides continually. The odds are against you if you risk your soul counting on the Bible being wrong, or that there will be plenty of tomorrows. If the Bible is right, you can have the best of this world and the next. And if you're wrong, you lose everything, double or nothing. When you gamble with the devil, get ready to take a beating. Your only gain, hell, will be a horrible loss. But when you risk being a Christian, you win every time. If you truly want to find the Lord, you can. And God wants you to be saved. And how fortunate you are. We know what God wants, but why does He want it? Why does He want it? Well, let's talk about that. First of all, He loves you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. He gave His Son as an offering for you, though you didn't deserve it. Second, you were created in God's image and in His likeness. Genesis 1:26-27. Losing, you can be compared to losing a child. And third, He doesn't want the death of His only begotten Son to be wasted. If you don't obey the gospel, His suffering and death will have been wasted as far as you're concerned. And fourth, you don't know when you will die, and you're limited by time. With every tick of the clock and every beat of your heart, your time is running out. At some point, the clock will stop ticking or your heart will stop beating. Whatever happens first, the other won't matter. You will go into judgment as you are at that very moment. If it happens right now, we'll go into judgment as we are this very moment. And fifth, your continued rejection can develop into hardness of heart to the point that it can become impossible to renew you to repentance. Not because God doesn't want you to repent. He does, but it's because you won't. Let's read what the Hebrew writer says about this in Hebrews 6:6. Hebrew writer said, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him in an open shame." Hebrews 6:6. The older we get, the more we get set in our ways, and the harder it is to change. The preacher said in Ecclesiastes 12:1, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." The sixth point, you could die unexpectedly from natural causes. Or you could be killed suddenly in an accident or left in a coma for the rest of your days. You could be murdered or killed unintentionally by crossfire, by someone's carelessness with a gun. You could be the victim of a crazed person who is determined to assassinate a number of people. We saw that in Florida this very week. You could, in a state of despair, take your own life. And you know all too well that these things happen frequently, and you probably know people to whom they have happened. Seventh, God knows how horrible hell will be, for He prepared it for the devil and his angels. And eighth and finally, only God knows when Jesus will return and when the world will end. He alone knows when His patience will run out, and He is telling you that it is urgent. It's urgent that you obey. What more would you ask of God to prove that He loves you? Forgiveness is the theme of the Bible, which He continues to preserve. But He only forgives those who obey. So please don't gamble any longer. God wants to forgive you. It's what He does best. It's His trade. It's what He's all about, because that's the kind of God that He is. Wouldn't you love to live with Him forever? So please don't let the time and the opportunity pass away. Do it now. Becoming a Christian is the most intelligent decision you will ever make in this life. This is an appeal to your intelligence. It's also an appeal to your emotions. I'm going to look at one more verse. Acts 2 and verse 41. Acts 2 and verse 41. Turn with me if you'd like. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They didn't argue. They didn't fuss. They heard the word. They were baptized. And they were saved. If these words you just heard don't move you to become a Christian, then I just don't know what to tell you. Also, this lesson should move anyone who is a Christian but has sinned in a public manner to come and repent, and let the congregation pray for you and pray with you. I want to say one more time that you've heard me say so many, many times. If you miss heaven, you missed it all. If you miss heaven, brethren and friends, you have missed everything. Everything. That's what it's all about. We live to die. That's what we do. We live to die to go to heaven. So if you miss heaven, you've missed everything. And you're going to be dead forever. Your soul is going to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever somewhere. Either in torment or in heaven with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and all those great men and women that come before us. Can we help anybody in any way? Make your life right with God. If so, come forward as Brother Bill leads us in nothing but the blood.